This is the word of the Lord found in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and the first 13 verses, verses 1 through 13. So, Philippians chapter 2, starting with the first verse. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The King James Bible is modern English. Did you know that? There are three divisions that linguists divide English into. There's Old English, which is so close to German you'd need a translator to understand it. And then there's Middle English, that's still pretty hard to decipher. And then there's Modern English, that began far before 1611, when the King James translation was first published. And then, of course, even a few years later, underwent some changes to make spellings more readable to those of us. You know how they used to make the S's like F's, and that's a little difficult to read, but that's still modern English. Matter of fact, it's a pretty good foundation for modern English, and it is quite understandable. They've done some studies about the level of the grade level of English of different Bible translations, and it turns out that the King James is actually the simplest, that is, the most understandable to young folks and the easiest to remember. So it's got a lot to commend it, but some of the words have changed in usage. Matter of fact, some words have changed in usage in our own lifetime. Some of you that are older may remember when status was only a noun. You give the status of a situation. Now we use it as a verb. Can you status me on that? See, the language has changed even within recent years. And so the language has changed somewhat in minor ways since the time that this Bible, which I believe to be without flaw and without error, was published. For example, in the first verse, the word bowels. Today, we use it to mean simply the intestines. And it has to do in modern vernacular with how well your digestion is proceeding past a certain point. Somebody that has bowel trouble will often go to a gastroenterologist because that's the problem. But that's not what it meant then. When Paul wrote this down, bowels meant the very deepest part of your feelings and your emotions. It was very similar to heart, not referring to that muscle that squeezes blood through your body, but the very deepest part of your decisions and your thoughts. So here, bowels and mercies means your deep feelings and your desire to be merciful. That is, not to pay back evil for evil, not to bring down justice in a harsh manner on others. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if Jesus Christ and the teaching of who He was and what He did and what He taught is a comfort to you, if any comfort of love, that is, the love of God or the love of man, if that is a comfort to you, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if you've ever felt close to God as if you were walking along with Him, if any bowels and mercies, if in the deepest part of your being you've ever felt that God was merciful to you and that you should therefore be merciful to others, if those things are true, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. That is, if the message of Jesus Christ or the presence of love in your life or the walking alongside God at times in your life or the innermost feelings that you have of receiving God's mercy or giving mercy to others, if you've ever experienced those things, Paul is saying, make my joy full by being unified. Okay? Now, if you haven't experienced any of those things, if the thinking on Jesus Christ and who He is and what He's done doesn't comfort you, or God's love or the love of people doesn't comfort you, or if walking with God, the idea that His footprints have been beside yours in the sand, or your deep feelings and knowing that you've received mercy, if that's not your experience in life, this message from the Apostle Paul and my attempts to speak on it, it's not for you. It's not for you. I'm glad you're here, but this message is not for you if that's not your experience. Now, I believe that many of you have had this experience, and therefore the message is for you. If you've had this experience, if somehow the love of God or the love of people has been a comfort in your life, then Paul is encouraging you to make joy full, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded. That is, let your mind sync up. And I want to talk a little bit about that. Not just get like-minded in any way. There's a particular way for us to get like-minded. That you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So get your minds together. I want to talk about how that is done in the context of this scripture. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That is, don't expend a lot of effort trying to get your way, either in the church or your family. Of course, parents are under an obligation to guide their children, and husbands are under an obligation to lead their families, but not through strife or vainglory. The purpose of that is not to argue your way into getting your own direction. And it's not so that everybody will say, well, boy, he's got that thing under control. That's not the point. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Okay, all of a sudden we see one characteristic of being like-minded, of being of one mind. It's going to be a lowly mind. What does that mean? Well, we'll see a little further on. But I want you to just hold on to that for a minute, that being like-minded, of one mind and one accord, is going to have something to do with lowliness of mind in contrast to vainglory. Can you see that? Something different? Don't do it for vainglory. Vain means worthless. Glory means credit. That is, you don't do things to get the credit, but you are of one mind that's a lowly mind. I believe it's Winston Churchill that says, there's just no end to the things that you can get done if you don't care who gets the credit. Now, if you've ever tried to get the credit, I have, you know that you expend probably more effort in getting the credit than you did expend doing the thing for which you want the credit. And so you waste at least half your time. So he's saying here, don't do things in order to get credit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. This doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come naturally for me to think more of you than I think of me. And that's because we're fallen. It's so easy to think that my problems are big and complex, and the reason I haven't solved them is because it takes so much time. Yea, it takes almost supernatural ability to overcome these mighty challenges that my noble self faces. Whereas your problems, I can't even understand why don't you solve them overnight. You know, it's so easy to look on somebody else and say, why don't they just quit drinking? Why don't they just forgive that person who's hurt them? Why don't they just start in Genesis 1 and plow their way through and read the Bible? Why don't they have 100% attendance? Why don't they get along better between the husband and the wife? This stuff's easy. Why can't you do it? Why can't you get it done? I don't even understand why you need to tomorrow. Looks like you could quit drinking today. And your problems seem so easy, and mine seem so hard. Other way around for you, my problems seem so easy. Why can't he study more? Why can't he reach out more? Why can't he be kinder? Why can't he be more polite? Why can't he be more generous? Why, you know, just do it. On the other hand, my problems, that really takes some work. It's going to take some years. It's going to take some help. But yours, I don't even understand how it ever got to be a problem. You know, that's the natural way for us to think of one another. But Paul's saying, don't do that. If it's lowliness of mind, it says, let each esteem other better than themselves. That is, you've got your problems, and I'm amazed at all the good things you're getting done in your life despite your problems. And you know, if I can look at that through the mind of Christ, it is that way. And really, I ought to be able to look at my problems and say, I should have got those solved yesterday. But it's amazing how, and I have been amazed. If you really get where you can look upon other people's lives, you'll be kind of amazed at what wonderful people you have in your brothers and sisters in Christ. Wow, what if you could do that with your spouse? Wouldn't that lead to a happy marriage? I'm amazed at how good a person my spouse is and how she, despite the things she's been through, continues to show such kindness and diligence. And the other spouse thinking, I'm just blessed. In spite of the hardships and troubles he's gone through, he continues to watch after me. You know, if we could esteem one another better than ourselves, think of how our relationships would shine. Think of how valuable they would come. It's not easy, is it? It's one of those many things the Lord tells us to do that's not complicated, it's straightforward, but it's not easy. It's difficult. Why? Because we're in the flesh. It's just not the way that fallen flesh is inclined. Fallen flesh is inclined to close in so much on ourselves that all of our problems seem big and all of our virtues seem big. All of your problems seem little and your virtues seem little. And that's just not esteeming others better than yourself. And Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That is, get a broader perspective. Don't just think that the world revolves around you. If you do, your virtues and your problems are going to seem big and everybody else's are going to seem little. Why? Because they're out on the periphery of the solar system, whereas you are the bright and shining sun of your own constructed universe. Captain of me planet. I just heard a comedian talking about that last night. You can get to be captain of planet me. And if you do, that's just accommodating your fallen nature rather than being like-minded in the way that Paul is going to write about by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. Look not on every man, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, when he says being like-minded in verse 2, that you be like-minded, and then he says of one mind, and then we find out that that's lowliness of mind. Now we're getting even closer to the kind of like-mindedness he's talking. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is the like-mindedness that the Holy Spirit's inspiring Paul to write about here is Christ-like mind. That is the way that we're to get unified. It would be a crying shame if Union Church were to be unified around the mind of Marty. Because let me tell you something. There's problems with that mind. And no insult intended. It would be a crying shame if we all synced up on your mind. Because the Lord has given gifts to every child of God, and they are to be used in the body of Christ, that is in the church. He's given everyone a gift, but he has given no one every gift except the Lord Jesus Christ, the giver, has them all. Does that make sense? Everyone has a gift, but no one has all the gifts. And so if we were to sync up on my mind, that means what gifts I have. Everybody would have similar gifts, and we would just be totally uncovered in some very important areas in the church. There would be some things that just wouldn't get done. But if we're like-minded, that is, if we're synced up on the mind of Christ, all the gifts flourish. There's such unity and diversity in that mighty mind that created the universe, that saved his people. There's such magnificence that if we're trying to line up and be like-minded with Jesus Christ, why, that leaves room for every gift to abound and for the church to grow strong, even as it grows unified. The diversity of gifts is manifested. Now, don't misinterpret this verse. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's not that Christ Jesus is trying to get his mind into you, and you've just got to let him. You've got to accept him. You know, that's the notion most of the religious world, yeah, even most of the Christian world believes, is that Jesus Christ is trying to get in you. He's trying to get in your heart. He's trying to get in your mind. And if you don't accept him, he's not going to get in, and it'll have eternally bad consequences for you. That is not the teaching of the Bible. If you go over to Revelation 3, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's not standing at the door of a sinner's heart, knocking, begging for entrance. He's standing at the door of the church, specifically, just read about the church of Laodicea, and he's not begging entrance, he's bringing supper. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open unto me, I will come in unto him and sup with him." You see, he's not coming to bring life in that particular door knocking. He's coming to bring nourishment. And the only one that will ever hear his voice and open the door is someone that is already born of God. "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." You'll find that in John chapter 8. Somebody that's not born again, that is not of God, will never hear his voice. Somebody that's not born again, that's not regenerated, cannot hear the life-giving voice of the Lord. Why? Because they're dead in trespasses and sins, and all dead people are deaf. There's no dead person that hears anything. So if somebody is dead in trespasses and sins, they cannot hear the voice of God. So if any man hear his voice, that's somebody born again already. Somebody that's born again and they're in the church, and the Lord is outside the door of the church, and he's standing at the door and knocking, and if any of his born again children in the church will open the door to him, that is, they're trying to get their mind like him, the Lord Jesus Christ will enter in and bring supper. It is an invitation to dine, not to live. It's important to understand that. Now, let me go further than that. Does the Lord ask entrance into anybody's heart? Galatians 4:6 says, "And because you are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Why does the Spirit of the Lord come into somebody's heart? Because they're already children of God in election. Having been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, they belong to God. And because they belong to God, because they are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into their hearts, crying, Abba, Father. All right, if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it doesn't say there that the brethren needed to get the mind of Christ in them. He says they have the mind of Christ. So it says in 1 Corinthians 2, 14, 15, and 16, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Let me tell you that every person that is born again already has the mind of Christ. You know why? Because they have the life of Jesus Christ within them. So having the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have the mind of Christ. So why does verse 5 say, "Let this mind be in you"? That is, let it be in you means appreciate the presence of that influence, that very source of life within you, and enjoy it being in you. That's not that desire to serve God, that desire to love, that inclination toward humility that sometimes rises out of the vainglory we're so prone to. That is Christ speaking in you, and he's saying for you to enjoy that being there. Cultivate it. Have it abide. Treasure that mind of Christ in you. That is, let it be in you doesn't mean you've got the power to allow it or forbid it, but it means there that you appreciate it so that it is the dominant viewpoint in your being and your life. You let it be in you to a specific end, because that's not the end of the sentence. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, verses 6 through 11 are going to show specifically the lowliness of mind that was in Jesus Christ and how powerful that lowliness of mind in obedience to God is. So verses 6 through 11 are almost parenthetical. They're not in parentheses, but you could almost think of them that way. Paul is writing what kind of mind we're to have, and then he gives the best example in all the universe. He gives what the mind of Jesus Christ resulted in actions toward us. And it surely is wonderful. It says, who being in the form of God, Jesus Christ is God. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's not three gods. That's one God, and yet three persons in God. Can I explain that? Not entirely, but you see it written throughout the universe. Why, in the universe, you see space, and you see matter energy, and you see time. Universe made of, even in our poor little model, three aspects. Why do I say matter slash energy? Because we've shown already that matter can be turned to energy. And the book of Genesis tells us energy can be turned to matter. Because God created it. So there's space, there's time, and there's matter energy. Well, what do we have space measured by? Height and length and depth. So the universe here has got three things in it. Space and time and matter energy. But it's not three universes, is it? Just one. Well, you get space, you got length and height and depth. You got three dimensions in space. But you don't have three spaces, do you? It's just space. One space. Well, you get time. Well, time we think of in past and present and future, but it's not two flows of time, is it? It's just time. You get matter and energy, and you find when we think of it matter that it can be in solid, liquid, or gas form. Now, I know there's intermediate plasma forms, things, but it's just matter. And then we think of energy, three types of force over distance. You got the gravitational force and the electromagnetic force and the nuclear force, three types. And there are great efforts to show that it's one, and they're making advances on that. You see, what I'm saying is, and that's just a few, you go through creation, and that doesn't explain God by any means, but you see his signature on the universe. Three in one, three in one, three in one. What about man? Man's body, soul, and spirit. But it's just one person there. Three in one. You just go over and over and over again. You see God and his very nature stamped on the universe, even though that nature is obscured because of the fall of man. You still see God throughout the universe, and Jesus Christ was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he could justifiably declare his equality with God because he was and is and ever will be God. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So he became of no reputation. He was born of a virgin, young woman who had never known man, Mary, born in a stable, she gave delivery, laid in a manger, a feeding trough of animals. Shepherds visited him. They were the visitors in the nursery that night that he was born. His parents couldn't afford a lamb when he was circumcised. They brought a pair of turtle doves because of their poverty. You see, made himself of no reputation, and even as an adult, said, foxes have their dens, and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And when he finally died, crucified as a criminal, all they had really of his possessions that's mentioned is they distributed his clothing and cast lots for his coat. So he took upon himself, he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Over and over I mention, what does it mean to humble yourself? It tells us right there in context. He humbled himself and became obedient. That's what humbling ourselves means. Becoming obedient to God. It doesn't mean being very timid and shy. It doesn't mean telling folks how many things we can't do. It doesn't mean using lowly words about ourselves. It doesn't mean cringing and being obsequious and subservient. It doesn't mean that. Humbling ourselves means being obedient to God. And I got hit just recently with a great mistake in the way I was thinking about humility. Over the years, over many years, some of you may even remember me praying, Lord, humble me gently. Humble me gently. I want to be humble, but I sure don't want to take the crash and fall. Lord, take me down by steps. Humble me gently. And I heard a brother preaching just recently here about something his father was on a phone conversation with another brother. His father was an old Baptist preacher. And he says, no, brother, I can't do that. And he knew that his father was talking with a member who was asking for something that was not according to the will of God. He was asking the preacher, his dad, to pray that God would humble him. Well, that's kind of what I was praying. Lord, humble me gently. But you know, that's not the way the Bible teaches it. It doesn't say we're to pray that God would humble us. It says we are to humble ourselves. And so I'm trying to amend that prayer. Lord, gently help me to humble myself. It's something I've got to get involved in. I don't just sit around in my pride and say, Lord, if you want me humble, do it, but do it easy. You can't do that. That's the pattern in the Bible is to humble yourself and become obedient. Now, this language is throughout the Bible, and that's why I make such a point of it. If I come over to James chapter 4, it says in verses 6 and 7 there, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then I go to verse 10. It says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. If I go to 1 Peter chapter 5 there, I read where it says in verse 6 and 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, how many proof texts will you need? Over and over again, he humbled himself. James says, submit yourselves. James says, humble yourself. Peter says, humble yourself. That means the clear teaching of the Bible here is I don't sit around saying the job is on the Lord to humble me, but rather trusting that in the new birth he gives you grace to do so and strength to do so, you are totally capable of humbling yourself. And that's what I need to do. Humble myself and become obedient. Now the Lord's example goes far beyond what God's bidding me to do. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why, who can imagine the humility and obedience there? The crucifixion naturally is bad enough. There somebody is stripped naked, beaten and mocked, nailed to the wood of the cross, hoisted up for the view of everyone. The weight of their own body drags them down so that they can't get a breath without pushing up on the spike through their feet so that they can gasp one breath and then sink back down as the breath exhales. And if it goes long enough, they hang up there for days in all the shame of that with no food and no water unless somebody gives it to them, which just prolongs their death process. And they hang up there all that time. It's a terrible way to die. But brothers and sisters, that's just the tip of the iceberg that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered. That was all man could do to him. What happened, though, was when the darkness fell, God himself poured out his just punishment that would have come to us in the lake of fire. He poured out that wrath on his son, Jesus Christ, and he poured out wrath until wrath was expended for every one of the sins we ever have, ever would, or are now committing. He paid for all the sins of all of his children. And I don't know how to really describe that, except to summarize it that way, except to say that the physical pain of the cross was probably barely noticeable in the totality of the sufferings of Christ as God dealt with him there. And it says in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. That's what Peter says, humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's what happened to Christ. He humbled himself, became obedient, and then says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. What does that mean, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess? Is that every knee and every tongue without distinction? That is some of every kind. Or is it every knee and every tongue without exception? That is absolutely everyone. Well, I think both. Right now, as we await the resurrection and the judgment, there's knees and tongues of all kind without distinction that bow to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess that He is the ruler and the Savior. Why, there's poor folks and rich folks, male and female. There's bond and free. There's Jew and Gentile. There's Eastern and Western Hemisphere, Northern and Southern Hemisphere. Some of all kinds of knees and tongues that just bow the knee and confess with the tongue, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But let me tell you this. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to earth and the graves open and the dead arise, they which are Christ's to arise to the resurrection of life, and then the wicked to the resurrection of damnation. All the nations will stand before the Lord, and every creature in the universe, without exception, will bow the knee to this mighty Lord and will confess that He is indeed Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone, from the smallest and weakest creature that has a knee to the devil himself, the mighty archangels, in their power and in their strength, everyone will take a knee before Jesus Christ, and they will confess. That is, this won't be something that they say but don't mean, but they will recognize and will proclaim from the depth of their being, no matter how wicked and no matter how righteous, that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And some of them will shortly thereafter be destroyed from the presence of the Lord. But they will confess that He indeed is Lord and has the right and the power to do that in justice. And then verses 12 and 13 go on to say, wherefore, because of this, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is, here you are, and you folks are good folks. Whether I'm there with you or whether I'm gone, you all try to serve the Lord. You try to obey. God bless you. That's the way the Philippian church was. He says, you beloved folks, obedient folks, self-motivated. I don't have to be there trying to goad you into doing that which is right. You try to obey on your own, he said. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What does that mean? What kind of salvation is that talking about? Well, again, I mentioned how many times in the Bible that saved people need saving. You see, salvation unto eternal life is done totally by the Lord God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, totally by His work alone, and does not involve the acceptance, the permission, or the participation, the choice, or the good works of the creature. It is all done by God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, if the salvation by grace was through faith, and all of us had a little bit of faith, you exercise faith and I didn't, you'd have room to boast. Why? I exercised faith God gave me, you didn't. And so I'm going to heaven, you're not. You see, there'd be room to boast. But if the grace and the faith were of God and 100% successful all the time, there's no room for boasting. For what have you that you did not receive? If therefore you have received it, why dost thou boast, or why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? See, salvation is all of God. He is the one who comes to the heart of one who will not come to Him. No man can come to me, said Jesus Christ, except the Father draw him. And that draw him, if you look into the meaning of the word there, it doesn't mean to woo them. doesn't mean to invite them. It doesn't mean to cozy them along. It means to drag. To drag. No man can come unto Jesus Christ except the Father drag them. You think the Father ever fails in getting them there? And then at the close of that chapter, John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus said, "Therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father." So, and then he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out." Over and over again, I'm just naming a few. The message of the Bible is eternal life comes to a human being by the sovereign work of God alone, and nobody can resist it. And therefore, all the ones that God wants to give eternal life to are going to get it and never lose it. All the people that God wants in heaven will be in heaven. The ones that don't end up in heaven, God doesn't want them there. How much more plain can I make it? But that's what the Bible teaches, if you're honest with your reading of the Bible. All of those verses that say the world, it speaks of the world that God loved or the world that God chose. All of those verses that say every man or all men are verses that mean all men of various types. It doesn't mean all men without exception. And the context will make it clear if you look at the context of the Scripture. All those that God loves will live forever. And yet those that have eternal life need saving. Why, in 1 Timothy, we read there where it says, where Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Continue thou in them, for in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Why, Timothy, who had eternal life, need saving. David writes in Psalm 56, "For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou not also deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before the Lord in the light of the living?" Deliver means saved. There David is writing, "God, you've already saved my soul from death. Will you not save my feet from falling?" Peter said to the people there on the day of Pentecost, those who were pricked in their hearts and saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he bade them be baptized. And they were baptized, and with many other words he exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." You see, people who have eternal life still need saving as long as they live here in this fallen world. And that's all throughout the Bible. Sometimes it gets real natural, such as when Paul says to the centurion, when the sailors are trying to sneak out of the ship and float away in a boat, "Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." Sometimes it's very relational, where Paul says, "I suffer not a woman to preach, neither usurp authority over the man, for Adam was first formed, and then Eve, but Eve, being deceived, was in the transgression. Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they shall continue in faith and holiness, sobriety, and charity." There's a salvation when children grow up faithful to God and faithful to their parents that saves that mother that worked so hard. And some of you have realized that. There's all kind of salvation in the Bible, but here's what I want you to realize is that this text says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." See, God is already in them. That means they have eternal life. God's already done that. But now he's saying, with fear and trembling, you work out what God is working in. That thing God is doing in your heart to give you the comfort of love, bowels and mercy, the fellowship of the Spirit, you work it outward. It becomes part of your daily habit. It becomes what guides your actions. It becomes what frames your words. It becomes what guides your thoughts. You're working it outward so that the light that God, by sovereign grace, has put in your heart begins to shine in your deeds. And glory goes to the name of God the Father. And then as we as individuals do that, as we get like-minded, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Ah, then we're of one accord in the right unity. I've given this example before, but I'll give it before I sit down. Is that, you know, somebody trying to plow a straight furrow, if they do it and they just try to guide their steps and see what looks straight right there, it'll be crooked. If they plow straight a little while and then they look back and then they adjust it, and then they look back and then they adjust it, it'll be straight sections, but it'll be crooked in the entire furrow. But if somebody picks a steady mark way in the distance, a tree on the horizon, a point of land, and they plow just looking toward that, they'll get it pretty straight. It's us, if we try to get unified around the pastor, around a spiritual deacon, around a beloved sister, we'll keep missing things. But if we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and look at His humility, and all of us say, Lord, whatever is in me that's not Christ-like, help me to get rid of it. And whatever that's in me that does seem Christ-like, help me to let that mind be in me and guide my life and work it out. Then we'll get things straight. We'll come together as one body with the head, our Savior, Jesus Christ. May God bless you.